Back to the book of James. The key verse in James is 1:22, and it says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." James has emphasized all the way through this book a key thought that faith without works is dead. And that shows up in a lot of the practical areas of our life because we have addressed, James has addressed, subjects all the way through, like trials, temptations, God's goodness, true religion, discrimination, control of the tongue, true or godly wisdom, why people or churches war or fight, how to access the grace of God, how to live as though God is real because He is, and on. This is a very practical book that puts our Christianity into shoe leather. And so today we're going to talk from chapter 5 about riches or material things and the coming of Christ. And I want you to join me as I read this text. If you would stand, please, in honor of God's word as I read verses 1 through 9 of chapter 5. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." Would you join me as we look to the Lord in prayer? Father, I want to thank you today for your word. Lord, we would certainly continue to wander around like sheep with no direction. Lord, we have by experience and as we study the word discovered that when we try to come up with our own ideas, we only complicate things, we only confuse things. But you have given your word, and your word is absolute truth. God, we must give attention to it. You have revealed where we came from, why we are here, and where we're going. Lord, I thank you. Thank you that you've given us the way of redemption, the way to come into fellowship with you through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, rose again and lives today. Father, you've given us your word so that we might become more like him, like Jesus. Lord, none of us have attained. All of us have a long ways to go. And yet your goal for us is that day by day, week by week, year by year, we make progress and become more like Jesus. And you've given us books like the book of James, that is so very practical on how that ought to look. And I pray that today, even as we study about riches and the poor and our responsibility and the fact that we will give an account, pray that it will be helpful to us so that we'll become more like your Son, Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, I know what some of you may be thinking at this point. When we start talking about riches, you may be saying, I should have stayed home because that's certainly not me. I mean, don't you understand I'm a student? Don't you understand I'm still in high school? Don't you understand I'm on a fixed income? I'm only living on Social Security. Well, don't leave. Don't leave. I want you to think about it. I looked and I want to give you just kind of saying the same thing over and over again of some studies that were made. Here's one. The bottom 5% of Americans still live better than the top 10% of most of the world. Here's a UN study. In 2008, the cutoff for the wealthiest 50% of the global distribution was $2,138. Think of that. That's the cutoff. 50% live under that. 50% live over that. I think most of us are probably there, aren't we? A Branko Milanovic study said this: the bottom 10% of the U.S. income distribution falls in the 30% of the global distribution. 10% of the U.S. income distribution falls in the upper 30%. It's incredible. The Department of Health and Human Services put out this report. The poverty line for an individual in the contiguous 48 states and Washington, D.C., that means minus Hawaii and Alaska, was $10,830 in 2010. That's the poverty line. Put differently, someone at the poverty line in the United States is in the top 14% in the world. I think I can be pretty accurate if I were to say, with maybe some exception, most all of us in this room must be considered rich. You said, boy, I sure don't feel like it. I'm still struggling to make the bills. But according to this, in relation to the world, we are a wealthy people. Having said that, there are people that are poor in our community, in our state, in our nation, and certainly in the world. Jesus said, for you will always have the poor with you, but you don't always have me. And so he was making a broader point there. But interestingly, as I was preparing through the week and thinking through what I was preaching on Sunday, I turned on my radio as I was working. I like to have that going. And I heard a message by Dr. R.C. Sproul, who I didn't know until I listened to this message that he had passed away in December. And he was addressing Luke chapter 6, verse 20, which says this: blessed are the poor, period. Over in Matthew, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. But here, he says, blessed are the poor. There are the poor who are to be blessed. And Dr. Sproul went on to categorize from Scripture four different areas of poor people. The first one that he mentioned was that there are those who are poor because of catastrophe. The farmer loses the crop. The businessman goes under. The business goes under. A person has major health issues and all kinds of surgeries and so forth. Loses all they have. There's the tornado that hits. There's the fire that engulfs. There's a catastrophe that causes people to be poor. And the Bible addresses that throughout Scripture at different places. The second area of poor people are those who are oppressed. Those who are oppressed by those who are wealthy, who, because they have power in their wealth, are able to oppress poor people. And there's certain businesses that may oppress poor people. The government rules and programs, heavy taxes and that sort of thing, oppress and cause some to be poor. There's a third area that is very interesting, and that's the righteous poor. In the Bible, it says James and John left their nets and followed the Lord. They made a choice to follow Christ, and because of that, undoubtedly lived a much more poor life. Matthew and Zacchaeus were getting very wealthy because they were tax collectors. They got saved, probably left that business, I would suppose, certainly quit cheating people and caused them to be righteous. They became poor. Missionaries, people who feel called to missions. I haven't heard of one yet that did it to get rich. Huh? Is that right? I think that's true. We would know that's true. There are people who make choices to serve the Lord, and because of their choice, are poor. That doesn't mean everybody that serves the Lord is poor, but there is that area as well. In these three areas, we are to bless them. We are to help the poor. And it should give great joy to distribute our own resources to help these poor in those areas. The Bible says in Proverbs 14:21, whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner, but blessed is he who is generous to the poor. In 19:17 of Proverbs, it says, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. So we are encouraged to notice those who are poor and to minister to them. There is a fourth area of poor that does not get a favorable report. It's those who are unwilling to work poor. Unfortunately, the government encourages this through ill-conceived programs and unbiblical approaches. We're hearing a lot these days about income distribution. The old word for that is called socialism. And it is not a biblical concept. It promotes equality without promoting equity. Equality means the same. Equity means fairness. Dr. Sproul gave an interesting illustration. He says, it would be like this. There's an NFL football game on. They play back and forth, and it ends up at the end 28-14. But to be equal, the officials take the score and make it 21-21. Isn't that nice? That is equality, but it is not equity. One team has done better and consequently got 28 points and won the game. And this income distribution falls into that category. It's a striving for equality, but it is not equitable, and it's not the fair thing to do. 2 Thessalonians, I'd like you to turn with me to the left a few pages, that gives instructions to us as believers and as a church on how we are to handle the situation of someone who is unwilling to work. And might I say, this is not talking about the person who is unable to work, but only the one who is able but not willing to work. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 says this. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which he receives from us. Okay? So the subject is believers who are walking disorderly. We're supposed to withdraw from. Okay? Verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. That's pretty strong words, isn't it? But it calls us to great discernment when it comes time to help others. As believers, we need to be discerning. Do they fall in those first three categories, or do they fall in the fourth one? If it falls in the fourth category, then it says, don't help them, withdraw from them, and admonish them as a brother, exhort them as a brother. So, our text today is a warning that we that are rich, and we are rich in comparison, relatively speaking, will give an account to the Lord when he comes. Specifically, James is addressing those who are financially rich, but spiritually impoverished. So let's look at the text. Verse 1 of chapter 5 says, come now, you rich. Weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. The idea here is that Jesus is coming, and those of you who have handled your wealth wrongly are going to give an account, and there will be retribution. We're speaking about those probably who are unsaved, but there is an accountability to those that are saved. He proceeds to condemn sinful wealth in four ways. In verses 2 and 3, he's talking about idle wealth. Idle wealth. In ancient times in the Near East, there was three different ways that wealth was visible. One was by crops that you had. One was by clothing that you wore. And the other was by gold and silver that you may hang all over you to show your wealth. And notice what he says. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be witness against you. So the produce of your land, if you simply raise a lot of crops and store it and hoard it up but do not use it, eventually it will rot. And if you have clothing that you have hanging all over those walk-in closets and you can't wear any of them for months and months, maybe never wear them anymore, but you have tons of it and they just hang there, then they're going to get moth-eaten, and before you know it, you'll pull it off and have to throw it away. And gold and silver, if they're just piled up there in your container that holds all of that, then eventually they'll get corroded or rusted and will be of little value. This is a picture of wealth heaped up and unused. And he gives warning against that. We've all heard stories like this one. Bertha Adams was 71 years old. She died alone in West Palm Beach, Florida on Easter Sunday, 1976. The coroner's report read, cause of death, malnutrition. After wasting away to 50 pounds, she could no longer stay alive. When the state authorities made their preliminary investigation of their place, they found a veritable pig pen. The biggest mess you can imagine, was the quote. One seasoned inspector declared he had never seen a dwelling in greater disarray. The pitiable woman had begged food from neighbors and gotten what clothes she had from the Salvation Army. From all appearances, she was a penniless recluse, a pitiful and forgotten widow, but such was not the case. You know where this is going, don't you? Amid the jumble of her unclean, disheveled belongings, two keys were found, which led officials to safe deposit boxes at two different local banks. The discovery was absolutely unbelievable. The first box contained over 700 AT&T stock certificates, plus hundreds of other valuable certificates, bonds, and solid financial securities, not to mention a stack of cash amounting to nearly $200,000. The second box had no certificates, only more currency, $600,000 in that one, to be exact. Adding to the net worth of both boxes, the woman was had well over $1 million. Bertha Adams' hoarding was tragic, and her death was an unusually grim testimony to the shriveled focus of her life. Her great wealth did her no good whatsoever. Its proper use could have meant good health for her and helped many others. That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about hoarding wealth. Nothing wrong with making or having wealth, but to hoard it and hold it and not use it is not God's will and is sinful. So it's a sinful way to handle your wealth, idle wealth. Christian, don't hoard your money. In fact, let me take you to another text. If you'd go with me to 2 Corinthians, this is a very important principle that I want you to see. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we're all very familiar probably with verse 6 and 7, but I want us to go further than that and see the purpose of the wealth that God has allowed us to have. Okay, 2 Corinthians 9:6. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one of us give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. While you are enriched in everything for all liberality or generosity, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. Verse 11 is telling us this. You haven't had a chance to really study it out, but what he is saying is this: be generous, and God will refill your coffers, so that you can be generous the more. You know what we do? We get a raise, we make more money, and we raise our standard of living. And then we get some more, and we raise our standard of living. So we get a bigger house, a better car, better clothes, better everything, and we just heap it upon ourselves and so forth. And the Bible is saying, as God enriches us, we are to be more generous with those who have need, or generous for the work of the Lord, and that sort of thing. In other words, here's a key thought. We are blessed to be a blessing. I hope you write that in down someplace, write it into your mind. But as God blesses you financially, it's so that you can be a greater blessing to those who have need around you. So here were those who had idle wealth, and he says, that's not right. It's not right just to hoard it up. You're to use it to be a blessing to others. Verse 4, back to James chapter 5. We're talking here about tainted wealth. Money is not evil in itself. We know that. But those who desire to be rich, the Bible says, fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Verse 10 of 1 Timothy chapter 6 says this, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." When we begin to desire riches and go after riches, look out, because there's a temptation then to do sinful things to get that money. That's true here. In verse 4 said, "Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out." Here's somebody that you've hired comes and does the work, and then you say, "You know what? I can't pay you today." Or don't pay them at all. That's fraud. It says the laborers cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty. Crying out, they are crying out because they may be living, even though you may be doing fine, they may be living from hand to mouth. And if when it's time for the paycheck to come in, you don't pay them, they may be going without food or whatever. That's the idea here. Defrauding people. When I was in high school, my best friend there in high school and I painted houses. It was a real convenient thing because I was the pitcher and he was the catcher on the baseball team. And so we took our gloves to work with us along with the ball. And when it was break time and lunchtime, we played ball and then we painted houses. And we made some money doing that, not very much, but we did. And then the owner of the local motel hotel contacted us and said, "Hey, I'd like for you to come and paint our hotel." It was a big, huge building. And behind it was the motel, which was sprawled way over. And we said, "Well, hey, we work for so much an hour." And he said, "Well, I don't want to do that. I want you to contract the job." We had never done that. We had no idea how to do that. We didn't know how to figure it. So we kind of stood there and said, "Well, it'll probably take us a day to do this. We'll side here and over there." And we came up with a very low number, like $350 or something like that, which, of course, you know, that's been 100 years ago. So it was a lot more than that now. And so we got to painting that, and we're moving along. And then he began to bring screens out from the basement and said, "We'd like for you to do this, too." And then the motel back there, "We want you to do those windows there." It was brick building. "Do the windows back there." Well, that wasn't the original agreement, but we were young, and we're saying, "This doesn't sound right." But we didn't know what to do. We didn't know how to handle that. And it took us forever to paint that place, and you know how much we made? 45 cents an hour when it was all said and done. Now, that guy knew what he was doing. He was doing that on purpose, knowing that he could defraud us in that way. The Bible says don't do that. Don't do that. As employers, give an honest wage and pay them on time. And as employees, give your best on the job and know that God will care for any necessary retribution that's necessary. I know there are times we need to be praying and say, "God, you know, it seems like I need a different job. This is not working out." Or, "God, help me to be able to budget what I am making so that I can pay my bills in a proper way." But whatever you do, keep it in keep in mind that the judge is at the door, and you need to give an account to Jesus Christ for what you do. Back to James chapter 5, verse 5. There's the person who is self-indulgent. Self-indulgent. Verse 5. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Pleasure and luxury. You have wallowed in extravagance. And we read about that from time to time. I had in my file, this is old, I think. I don't know what the date was. But I clipped this. And it says, a magazine advertisement told of the shopping spree of an oil-rich sultan. He purchased 19 Cadillacs, one for each of his 19 wives, and paid extra to have the cars lengthened. He also bought 2 Porsches, 6 Mercedes, and a $40,000 speedboat and a truck for hauling it. Add to the list 16 refrigerators, $47,000 worth of women's luggage, 2 Florida grapefruit trees, 2 reclining chairs, and 1 slot machine. His total bill was $1,500,000, and he had to pay another $194,000 to have everything delivered. Talk about living in luxury. And you probably could double that because this was a fairly old clipping that I had. But that's what we're talking about, living in luxury. Mary and I went to Kansas City a couple weeks ago. As you know, we weren't here. And while we were down there, we went through the Hallmark display and learned all about that. And connected to that was Hall's Department Store. Same family, same roots. And we're walking through there, and I looked over there, and here was a pair of loafers, shoes. And I said, well, those are interesting shoes. I went over and looked at it. Marked down from $699 $699 to $468. And I'm wearing them to, no, I'm not. These are the same old 1999 that I bought, 10 years ago. Now that's luxury. Who in the world ever needs shoes like that? I mean, you could get about 50 pair of shoes for that much, couldn't you? And change every day, 6 times a day maybe or something. But living in luxury. Fattening for the slaughter, it says here. In other words, they were living luxuriously, and just like a cattle out in the field eating that lush grass has no clue that one of these days he's going to go to the slaughterhouse. And same thing with living in luxury of that sort, just without any thought whatsoever that you'll have to give an account of how you've handled the wealth that God has put in your hands. Warren Wiersbe said this, if you match character with wealth, you can produce much good. But if you match self-indulgence with wealth, the result is sin. And God will take us to account for that. There's a fourth area. Verse 6, ruthless wealth. You have condemned, you have murdered the just, he does not resist you. Here are people who use their wealth and influence to win the legal battle, to get a big settlement, to end up with lots of money because they had wealth, to use the best lawyers and use that influence to win. And the worst part of it was that they were doing it against the just, or people who were righteous, or believers. He's writing to believers here and saying, yeah, I know you're being oppressed by those who are doing that. And they were not resisting. To not resist, of course, it just aggravates the guilt of the oppressor. So that is not right either. So there's 4 different areas. There's 4 different areas of being poor, 4 different areas of being rich and wrongfully so, using our wealth wrongly. In the light of the coming of Christ, we should purify ourselves. That's an interesting thought. In 1 John 3, it says this, "Beloved, now are we the children of God, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself, even as he is pure." And I was thinking about this, that thought this week, is that, you know, every day as we take our Bible out and come before the Lord, we ought to be thinking, in what way should I be purifying myself? Every time we come to church and we hear a message like this, in what way should we be purifying ourselves? About 3 months ago, I found that I had a bump come up on my wrist here. And then it kind of spread and kind of got bigger and turned red, and you probably can't see it from there. Kind of has a top there that looks like maybe there's some infection underneath of there. And that's gone on for about 3 months. My wife kept saying, "You need to go to the doctor." As a guy, you know, are you kidding? Of course I don't go to the doctor for this little thing. But it just stayed there and stayed there. And so finally I succumbed. Called the doctor and went there. And he said, "You know what? You've got..." He examined it. He says, "You've got something foreign down in there somewhere." He says, "I can't see it using the light he was using. But," he said, I'd like for you to take some x-rays and see if we can find what's foreign down there causing that to do that." I said, "Fine." So they went back. They took a bunch of pictures and called me the next day and said, "We didn't find anything, but there's something in there. And so we want you to come in." And so Tuesday, I'm going in, and they're going to do an exploratory surgery on this little bump to find that which is foreign and causing that problem. You know, that's the way it is with our Christian life. We have things that are foreign to the Christian life, to being like Christ, that we allow into our lives. And every day we ought to be doing an exploratory as we read the Bible and we think it through and say, "Now, is that something in my life that needs to be extracted from my life so that I'll be more like Jesus?" I don't know if I ever told you this or not, but there was a story that I read one time. I probably have. Sorry if I have. But of a guy who went along, saw a guy, a sculptor, working on a stone, making an elephant. And he said, "Wow," he said, "that's to the sculptor." He said, "That's amazing. How do you do that? That's just incredible. I could never do that." He said, "Oh yeah, you could. It's simple. You just take a big rock and you knock off anything that doesn't look like an elephant." And there it is. And you know, there's a lesson in that. That we need to look at ourselves, do an exploratory, and say, "What is there about me that doesn't look like Jesus Christ?" Knock it off. Get rid of it. Extract it. When it comes to dealing with our wealth, the resources God has given us, how we handle it, would Jesus do it the way we do? And when we see people that are poor, and for whatever reason, do we examine that and say, "How could I be like Jesus and share and be God's agent to the poor?" It says he'll repay us if we do that. Our attitude toward riches ought to be this: earn it honestly, spend it wisely, and invest it in eternally. Jesus is coming. You and I have been blessed to be a blessing. Remember, there are those who are poor that we're to minister to as God's agent. And then just this closing thought. Are you rich materially, relatively speaking, to the world, but impoverished spiritually? You know, you can be... Many times people who have lots of material things think, you know, "God is with me. God is blessing me." Doesn't mean you're saved and on your way to heaven. God blesses us all in a different way. The Bible says that the poor and the rich come together, and God has made us all. And so, but it doesn't mean He saved us all until we trust Christ as Savior. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, remember that Jesus, the Bible tells us, that Jesus became poor that you might be rich spiritually, that you might have an inheritance in heaven. And if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are still poor, no matter how much money you have in the bank. And I encourage you today to trust Him as your Savior. Father, thank You for the opportunity to consider this scripture and to allow it to penetrate our lives in such a way that it exposes what needs to be extracted and removed, that we might purify ourselves, that we would be more like Jesus. Lord, thank You for saving us. Thank You for offering salvation to those who will trust in Christ as Savior. And Lord, if there's somebody here that has not, I pray that they'll find someone to talk to when the service is over and get that matter cared for today. Thank You, Lord, for blessing us in such a wonderful way. May You help us as we seek to be a blessing because of it, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a song, Jesus is Lord of All.